see my Savior's hands. The title says it all.
Pastor Will Wheaton, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, See My Savior's Hands.
In pictures and words, we follow Jesus' story by watching his hands, from childhood to his baptism, from his healings and miracles all the way to the cross, from his resurrection to his ascension. We'll see that his hands are always active at work to bring us blessing.
Learn more and purchase See My Savior's Hands, a book for children ages 4 through 7 at issuesetc.org.
When they come in there, it is with one plan for this woman, and the plan is that they get an abortion. We would censor magazines. We would go through and we would cut out pictures of babies, pictures of diapers.
Whatever our group, whether male or female, Jew or Greek, again, all of those categories have become so important again today. It doesn't matter when you've been baptized into Christ. He gives us a different identity.
He'll give you what you need. It's an eternal peace. It's in him. And he absolutely will give you what you need each day. Pray to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my peace.
Dear Lord, let your holy angel be with me. That the evil foe may have no power over me. Into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul. Amen.
Hi, this is Mark in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and fathers watching their four-month-old daughters love listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus predicting the judgment one of many times says in Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, is Jesus talking there to people who believed in Jesus, knew the Christian faith, produced good works, but then because they weren't elect, were nonetheless sent to hell? People who thought all along that they were Christians, but because they weren't elect, they really weren't Christians? Or is Jesus saying something quite different there in Matthew chapter 7? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live on this Friday afternoon, the 20th of March. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be responding to Calvinist proof texts, continuing our series with Dr. Jordan Cooper, dealing with those words, I never knew you, and getting a correct reading of them. A little bit later, Pastor Chris Roseboro joins us. Our feature this week in Pop Christianity, we'll talk about coronavirus claims made by charismatic prophets and apostles. Then it's Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We got four soundbites to play for you and four soundbites for you to vote for. One from Pastor Will Wheaton on the comfort of thy will be done. Another from Dr. Robert Gagnon on the Equality Act. Dr. Thomas Korchak has a soundbite on the new view of history, and Lyman Stone has one on a Christian response to coronavirus. You can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, or wait and give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc when we play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Joining us for our series, responding to Calvinist proof text, today, Matthew 7, I never knew you. Dr. Jordan Cooper, he's ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. Dr. Cooper, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back, Todd.
So here's the passage. I'll read it out, and then I want to know from you how a Calvinist would understand these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How would they read that?
Yeah, so this text is really important in a certain, especially certain Calvinistic circles, when we're talking about the question of assurance, or the question of how do you know that you are saved? And so there are some who take this passage and make it kind of a central point, a central part of the question of how do I know whether I'm saved or not? And so the idea behind this text and the way that the Calvinists are using it is to say that you may feel that you are saved. You may think that you have faith. You may even have some kind of external works. But on the last day at the final judgment, it may be that you're before the throne of God, and he looks at you and says, I never knew you. And this is specifically the Son speaking here. So this is Jesus saying before his Father, I never knew you, as in I never had a relationship with you. You were never elect. You were never of the true faith. So those people will be then cast out into hell. So the idea here is to preach against, in the way that a lot of Calvinists, specifically more Calvinistic Baptists, tend to use this passage, is to say that you have to be really sure if you're saved, and that there is a large group of people that has a false assurance. They seem to have faith, they're attending church, they think they have faith, they may even think they're prophesying and casting out demons, as the text says here, in the name of Jesus. But in reality, it's going to be exposed that their faith is not real at all. So this becomes what sometimes is referred to as a kind of fruit checking. You're checking your fruits to see if the tree is genuine, and this can become this pretty obsessive practice of kind of introspection, looking at yourself and asking, how do I know I really have faith? And there is this kind of fear that can be there in the minds and hearts of some of those who follow this system, that they are going to be of those who Jesus is speaking about, that indeed on the last day they may live their life thinking that they are a Christian and find out that they were never really regenerated in the first place.
This really casts the person who would apply it that way back upon themselves for, it sounds like, for some evidence that they really, really, truly are a Christian.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And the question really is the one of what is the foundation of assurance? And I want to look at the context of this particular text as we move on. But I think the first question is to just get the general idea of assurance is this question of how is it that you know you're saved? What's the foundational place where we put our assurance? And I think in a lot of Calvinistic mindsets, the foundational place for many individuals is essentially in their own works or in their conversion experience. Because the question of the atonement, if the atonement is limited, right? If the atonement is particular, it's only for the elect. It is not for anyone outside of that group, so it's not for the non-elect. If that's the case, then the atonement itself can't be the foundation of your assurance, because you need to know first whether that atonement was wrought for you. And the way that you do that is to see if you're elect, because if you're elect, then Christ died for you because he died for the elect. The way to know that you're elect is to know that you have faith, because all those of faith are elect. And then the question is then, but how do I know I have true faith? Because there are many people who seem to have a false faith and then fall away, which is another implication of the idea of the perseverance of the saints, more kind of colloquially known as this idea of being once saved and always saved. So that anyone who fell away never really had true faith in the first place. So because of that, what you have is a system where assurance is founded most foundationally on your own personal experience and works to know whether Christ's atonement was really done on your behalf. And that sets up a very strong differentiation between that approach, where that's really the foundation, and then this other view, which we would certainly say is the biblical one, which is the foundation of assurance always has to be in the work of Christ that's been done for you. So we have the universal atonement that's been wrought for all people. We have what we speak about as objective justification through Christ's resurrection, where all people are declared righteous or forgiven. And then we have the subjective application of that objective work through the means of grace, through word and sacrament. So what we are going to be looking at in terms of the foundation for our assurance is that which is extranos, that which is outside of us, the means that God uses to bring his grace and salvation to us. But we're not going to be centering that assurance inside of ourselves. So what we have is two very different approaches when we're speaking about the very practical question that many people ask, how do I know that I'm really forgiven? How do I know that I'm really saved?
I want to get into the context in a moment and more detail on how we should rightly understand these words of Christ, but we do need to note that we would say that there are people who believe that they are Christians, but in fact are not, because their faith is misplaced. They may regard themselves as a Christian, but for instance, if they are trusting their works rather than Christ, that is not the faith that saves, or if they have denied so much elements of the faith that it's essentially, I believe in Jesus becomes meaningless, perhaps a Jesus who didn't rise from the dead or something like that. There are people in the world who on the last day will have been fooling themselves all along.
Yeah, and that's very true. And that's a fact that we certainly can't deny. So none of us are denying that, that's a reality. And Scripture speaks about that often. Even our own Lutheran confessions speak about that often as well. There are statements in the Formula of Concord that speak very clearly about this. So there is the issue that there are some individuals who maybe would claim the name of Christ, but are, well, on the one hand, heretics. And this is something that goes back to, you know, the ancient creeds. As you look at things like the Athanasian Creed, there are statements that if you do not believe this, you are not saved. So there are those who believe in heresies who are indeed not really believers, even though they may call themselves Christians. You can deny the essential truths of the Christian faith. I mean, we have evidence of this all throughout the New Testament. Look at the book of 1 John, for example, that deals with people who denied that Christ really came to the flesh. They're anti-Christ, according to John. So there certainly is a place for that. And when we're dealing with that, though, there are two particular areas where we would say that's the case. The false assurance is when either you are an open heretic, right? You're believing things that are so wrong that the gospel itself is denied in its fullness. Now, we can all be a little confused about things, and God forgives us even for our confused theology. But you can believe things to such a degree of error that there is no true faith at all, whether that's, as you said, trusting in your works, or the Jesus that you believe in is not the Jesus of Scripture. We would say this if you deny the teachings of the Holy Trinity. We think about a religion like Mormonism that may refer to themselves as Christians in some sense, but the teachings are so opposed to Christianity that we don't believe that that constitutes a real Christian faith at that point. So there's that, but then there's also the issue of unrepentant sin. And there is language in the New Testament as well as in our tradition, in our confessions, that say that you cannot have true faith and live in continual unrepentant sin, meaning that you can't just live in whatever sin you want without any real turning from that sin and turning toward God's grace and forgiveness. So if you live a life without repentance and have just this veneer of the name Christian, or say, I was baptized, therefore, if I live a sinful lifestyle and never attend church because I, you know, was baptized and then confirmed, you know, that I'm therefore good to go and I can live my life how I want. You know, that true faith lives in repentance, right? Repentance is the daily life of the Christian, as Luther says in the 95 Theses. So we would all affirm that reality, right? We'd affirm that reality that there are going to be these people, and Scripture in numerous places testifies to this fact, that there are going to be these people who claim the name of Christ who are self-deceived. The question, though, I think, is really in terms of what is our foundation? What is the foundation of your assurance? And that's why I use that term very particularly when I spoke about both of those perspectives. And the problem with the Calvinistic reading of texts like this is when those texts are placed in the central position where the foundation of your assurance is in that kind of internal change that's happened within you. And the problem with it is that those things are very subjective and they fluctuate. The foundation of our assurance has to be in something more objective. And when we say, for example, that here's going to be a major difference in terms of understanding. When we would say that somebody, you know, is in unrepentant sin, that they're cut off from Christ. I mean, Scripture uses that language in Galatians. So if someone, though, is cut off from Christ, it's not because the objective work of God and desire for their salvation is not there. It is. The individual has cut themselves off from grace because they have rejected it for a life of sin. See, the Calvinist is interpreting this in a very different way, because the question they're asking is, well, if you're living in unrepentant sin now, that means you have to examine your heart to see if you ever really were saved. And so it throws you back on yourself. And this is really an issue of just the proper application of the law and the gospel. And, you know, read something like C.F.W. Walther's great lectures, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, where continually he's going to give this very basic pastoral practical point that for those who are secure in their sins, they need to hear the law. But for those who are broken over their sins, they need to be pointed to the gospel. And the problem is, within certain systems, especially in certain kinds of Calvinism, certain sections, that there are instances of people being broken by their sins and being in that place where they need to be pointed to the objective work of Christ for them, the free gospel, no strings attached. But instead of that, what some of these preachers do is bring them internally to say, well, you have to have the right kind of experience. Well, are you really saved? Have you really been saved? So the question then shifts there in terms of what is the central point? Or maybe the practical question is, what do you say to the person who was broken by their sins? Do you give them the free gift of the gospel promised for them? Or do you point them to a necessity of some kind of inward conversion experience or fruits that show up afterwards?
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. We're responding to Calvinist proof text today, Matthew 7, Jesus' words, "I never knew you." We'll talk about the context of those words and how to rightly understand them next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we're journeying on in Hebrews, Jesus, source of eternal salvation, warning against falling away, a sure and steadfast anchor, Melchizedek, and an indestructible life. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Wittenberg Academy is a completely online Lutheran school. Wittenberg Academy is offering reduced price, 8-week courses to support families and schools impacted by the COVID-19 outbreak. These 8-week courses will run Monday, March 23rd through Friday, May 22nd. Wittenberg Academy will allow a rolling registration and entry to accommodate the circumstances in which families find themselves. Learn more at wittenbergacademy.org. wittenbergacademy.org.
Sanctifying your daily errands with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Are you looking for a confessional Lutheran church in southeast Oakland County, Michigan, just north of Detroit? Ascension of Christ Lutheran has been proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments since 1951. Ascension of Christ Lutheran is also a proud supporter of Issues, etc. Join us for the divine service every Sunday at 10:15 a.m. in Beverly Hills, Michigan. You can also find us on the internet at ascensionofchrist.org.
In 1939, the British Army received an Enigma machine that helped them crack the secret Nazi codes in World War II. In the March issue of the Lutheran Witness, the Reverend Sam Schultheitz writes about the Screwtape Letters, a book written by C.S. Lewis, a type of Enigma machine for deciphering the temptations of Satan. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about the Screwtape Letters and how Satan tempts us today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
It's our series responding to Calvinist proof text with Dr. Jordan Cooper. Today, Jesus' words in Matthew 7, "I never knew you." The anxiety that Calvinist theology can produce is very accurately recounted in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the latest online Issues, Etc. journal written by Dr. Nancy Almodovar. Her Wittenberg Trail feature, Assurance, the Journey to Lutheranism, talks about that assurance that was finally hers when she found the Biblical Confession of the Faith. You can subscribe to the online Issues, Etc. journal for free at our website, issuesetc.org. Click the red subscription button, enter your email address, and you're subscribed. Dr. Cooper, let's look at this set of passages in its proper context, and if you would tell us how to rightly understand it.
Yeah, this is a really, it's a great text. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, and certainly it does give us the reality, it tells us about the reality that there are going to be those people at the final judgment who are going to appear before the throne of Christ, and he is going to say, "I never knew you," even though they say, "Lord, Lord." So that aspect of the passage is clear. It's just, it's in the text, so we can't deny that that's there. But we have to ask the question, who is Jesus talking to here? And what is the proper application of what he's saying? So the problem is this. For a lot of Calvinists who tend to use this passage that we looked at, is in terms of the subject of who Jesus is talking to, they would apply that to each individual. In other words, the way that they see this text is we need to each ask ourselves at various times in our lives, maybe often, you know, I know people who do this basically daily who are never quite sure of their salvation, but to often ask themselves, am I one of those who says, Lord, Lord, but is not really a Christian and I'm not really going to get into the kingdom of heaven? So the question is that what Jesus is trying to get us to do? Is he trying to get us into a process of introspection to recognize whether our fruits are genuine or not? And I say that that's not at all what Jesus is saying, because what often happens when this text is used in such a way is that the passage immediately before this, which leads up to it, which is verses 15 through 20, is often ignored. And this is part of the problem with just having headings in Bibles and the way we tend to have broken up the text, is because there's often this gap between verses 20 and 21. But initially, Matthew wrote this all together without breaks at all. So when you read it in that way, you see that this is actually the continuation of a thought that began before this. So let me just read verses 15 through 20 leading up to this passage where Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." And then it leads into the text that we were looking at today. So with that in mind, look at what Jesus says here. Does he say, by your fruits, you will know whether or not you are saved? He doesn't say that at all, actually. He says, by their fruits, you will know them. So Jesus is not talking about some kind of obsessive introspection and examining whether your motives are pure enough, whether you love God enough, whether your conversion was good enough. What he's talking about in context is one of the ways that you know who false teachers are. So Jesus is speaking and warning his people, knowing that at the end of his ministry, Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, and now we have the apostolic church at Pentecost, and in that apostolic church unto today, there are going to be plenty of false prophets. There are going to be people who claim to be Christ or be messengers of Christ or to be bringing the truth. We see this throughout the New Testament. This has begun, and this is just true in our day. There are plenty of false prophets today. There are plenty of false teachers. There are plenty of cults. And Jesus is warning that in the context of those false teachers, there are certain things that we can do to examine whether or not those people are teaching what is the truth. Now, we have other tests as well. We look at, you know, Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he gives us the test of, well, if someone is preaching a different gospel, if they're not preaching the gospel that he brought, let them be anathema. So we can look at the message of what they are teaching. If it is opposed to the gospel, we reject that person and their teaching. And here, Jesus is giving us another of those tests, which is that we can look at the fruit of those false teachers in order to judge whether or not they are truly bringing the gospel. And this is just clear in so many ways. I mean, you can see people who are preaching and taking advantage of people, taking ridiculous amounts of money from, you know, the sheep, and where it's clear that their motive is not really to bring the gospel, but they may be cheating, manipulating, doing all sorts of things. So what Jesus is really doing here is saying, keep an eye out for these false prophets. And just because someone makes claims that they're using the name Jesus, just because somebody is even claiming to prophesy, even claiming to cast out demons, just because someone is doing those things does not mean they are really doing it in his name. They don't really know him. In other words, they're not really of faith. They are doing it for whatever reason they're doing it. And this is why Jesus gives these very specific examples of people who say they prophesied in his name. They cast out demons in his name. He's not just talking about the general Christian who has to, you know, examine themselves to make sure if their conversion is good enough. He's talking about those who are publicly doing these things, publicly saying they're doing miracles, publicly casting out demons, publicly saying they are representatives of Christ and are teaching so that we have a standard by which we can judge their fruit.
So this passage is not about the assurance of salvation at all. It is, in fact, about warning against the misuse of God's name and those who misuse God's name.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This is warning against those who misuse his name, which is why he says he never knew them. And it is interesting that he uses that phrase, I never knew you, because that is the phrase that you look at prophets like Jeremiah, where God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So there's this kind of relationship that Yahweh has with these prophets where he uses that language of knowledge, which is not just, you know, head knowledge, but it's this intimate kind of relational knowledge. And to use that same language to say, but there are these false prophets, they're not like the Jeremiahs. They're not those who God has set apart from the womb. God never knew those people, but they're abusing and misusing his name.
Speak, if you would, a little bit to this idea that is an inescapable conclusion of thoroughgoing Calvinism, which is I could be completely convinced that I'm a Christian my entire life long and not have been one ever.
Yeah, that's really the big problem that this brings about. And that's really kind of forced by the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So we do have to reckon with a set of scriptural passages. And this particular set of passages speaks about those who seem to show the fruits of faith, but fall away from the faith. Now, the way that which seems the kind of most obvious way to read those texts is just to say these were Christians, but they have rejected the faith for one reason or another, whether it's by embracing open heresies or by desiring to live in unrepentant sin and rejecting the faith for that reason. There just are those passages, and there's no way to escape those passages. And along with the passages that say that, there's just the practical personal experience. I mean, everyone who has been a Christian for any length of time knows someone who displayed fruits of the faith and then at some point rejected the faith and walked away. So you've got the question of what do we do with those people in Scripture who fall away, but then also what do I do with my friend who seemed like they were, you know, really excited about Jesus and now they are, you know, an atheist? What do you do with that? So there are two ways to answer those questions, the scriptural one and then just the practical life experience one. And the one is to say that those are people who fell from the true faith. And the other is to say that those are people who were never saved in the first place. Now, it's really the conviction of this idea of the perseverance of the saints, or the idea that all of those who are regenerate will always be part of the faith and can never fall away. When a Calvinist comes with that conviction, what they have to do with those texts and those examples in life is to say they were never saved in the first place. But now what you have is this kind of other category of people. So you have the lost who never seek God clearly and have no interest in the things of God and live lives of sin. You have the saved or the elect, but now you have those people who are temporary believers. And what do we do with them? Because for the Calvinists, they don't really fit into either category very well. So what ends up happening is to say that these are people who never really had faith. But then you have the inevitable question that you're going to ask is, but how do I know I'm not one of those people? And there's no real easy way to answer that question. There's no real easy way over that to say, yeah, I know I'm not one of those who's just deceiving themselves because this. So what ends up happening is, and you see this especially during the era of the Great Awakening, where throughout New England, there are people who are converting Christianity kind of right and left with Jonathan Edwards, and you have George Whitefield, and these people are being convinced that they're sinners, they're being saved, they're having these conversion experiences, but not all of those things lasted. Some of those people got excited at the moment, then fell away. So people like Jonathan Edwards had this question, which was, well, how do we then distinguish the true from the false conversions? And he ends up writing this book called The Religious Affections, where essentially the way you know that you're really converted is to look at your own heart and your own affections. And what it does is, as I've said, it puts you in this kind of introspective mode of, are my motives right? Am I really saved? Or am I just deceiving myself? And there's really no assurance and no joy that can come out of that. I mean, there are basically only two things that can happen when you're in that kind of mode. One is you either just totally despair and think you're probably not saved and cry out to God day after day hoping your conversion's real, or you end up becoming very prideful and judging yourself by looking at the person next to you and saying, well, I got more fruits than they do, so I'm really saved and they're probably not. Those are the two positions that people in this mode really, really come to, and it's very, very problematic.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. He's author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. We're responding to Calvinist proof texts, Matthew 7, Jesus' words, I never knew you. We'll talk a little bit about the anxiety such a theology produces next. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is for children ages 4 through 7. See My Savior's Hands is written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon. Learn more about See My Savior's Hands at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. See how Jesus' hands tell the story of his life, death, resurrection, and love for us in See My Savior's Hands, a great Easter gift for young children, grandchildren, and godchildren. See My Savior's Hands.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church, Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
He does have control of absolutely everything, but you just cannot see it. That's okay. You can see him.
The Equality Act eliminates any use of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act as a means of challenging this Equality Act.
The problem is that history in schools won't talk about the history of Marxism. And so students are unable to play Marxism and socialism in any historical context. So even at university, we have university students, juniors and seniors, who not only don't know what Marxism is, they don't even know who Karl Marx was.
These are the things that were said of Lutherans during plagues in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s, that they took care of people, that they did not abandon their communities, that they showed the cross of Christ. And COVID is an opportunity to do that again.
An hour from now, on this Friday afternoon, the 20th of March, we're going to be playing Issues, Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Those four soundbites will play for you in their entirety.
And then you will give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, and your votes will decide which of them will be Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. In the meantime, we're responding to Calvinist proof texts. Jesus' words, "I never knew you," from Matthew 7. Dr. Jordan Cooper is our guest. Dr. Cooper, I recently interviewed Dr. Nancy Almodovar, and she told the story of being under the sway of Reformed theology and of literal sleepless nights on her part, wondering, am I saved? Did Jesus die for me or just for other people? And the irony of it was, she said that that was often after she would spend her days assuring fellow Calvinists who were having similar doubts, Jesus died for you, don't worry about it, Jesus died for you. The anxiety that this produces, this bad theology produces, is real.
Yeah, that's a really common situation. I've been in that situation myself, just wrestling with these questions, am I really saved? And having sleepless nights, that's a really common experience that Calvinists have. In fact, I think most of my friends who are Calvinists would say that they have at some point gone through a period like that. There's a particular preacher by the name of Paul Washer, who's very popular in some circles, who it seems like his entire, you know, life goal, I don't know, or his ministry is really largely these sermons where he points to Matthew 7 and tells people, examine your fruit, make sure you're really saved. And when you're on a steady diet of that kind of theology and that kind of preaching, then there's no other result that can really come of it. I mean, you're inevitably left in this point where you are questioning your own salvation and questioning the motives of your own heart. And I think it's harder, it tends to be harder on yourself than it is on other people, because when you know yourself better than anyone else, and that means you know the dark things of your own thoughts. You know the dark places in your heart, in yourself, that you don't see in other people. And so naturally, when you're looking inward to ask, what are my motives? What is my faith? Do I really love God? Do I love him enough? When you're doing this, you're going to look in your head and see the impacts of sin on your life. And it doesn't matter how sanctified of a Christian you are. It doesn't matter if you're the most spiritually mature Christian that has ever lived. You still have this sinful nature. You have this old Adam, and that means that your motives are going to be messed up. So as long as you have sin in your mind, you're going to have doubts and you're going to have questions. Am I really saved? Am I really elect? Am I just deceiving myself? So the position that you describe is one that a lot of Calvinists find themselves in. I certainly found myself in that position at one time. And I think it's really inevitable that through that kind of theology, that's where you're going to end up.
Now, to be completely fair here, the Lutheran confessions are quite clear that while we put no stock whatsoever in the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in us by God's word for the assurance of our salvation, we can say that the fruit of the Spirit is, in fact, evidence of faith. Talk about that.
Yeah, it absolutely is. And Scripture is clear about this, that it is not wrong to say that the good tree produces good fruit, as Jesus says. It's certainly the case that true faith is going to produce fruits and good works. Luther talks about this in his preface to the book of Romans. It says that, you know, before it's even asked, faith is doing those good works. So faith is going to produce fruit. There's no disagreement in the reality that through faith, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that indwelling Holy Spirit changes us. We become new men. We are a new creature. Our confessions use this language, but the New Testament uses it all over the place. So that's absolutely the case. Here's the thing, is that our lives are constantly fluctuating. We've got good days and bad days. And we've got periods of our life where you may feel like, you may look back at your life in the last year and say, yeah, I've really grown a lot in my faith this last year. God's done these some pretty amazing things. And maybe you see the fruit in your life that he's helped you overcome some, you know, besetting sin. That is a wonderful thing. And you should look at that. And that can be this kind of additional sign of, yes, this is the Spirit. Yes, this is a sign of the fact that I have faith. And those things happen. and it's good, and we should rejoice and celebrate those things. Paul's often pointing to, in the New Testament, the fruit of those who he's writing to. So we should not just be looking at the fruit in our own lives, but also encouraging others when we see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. But the problem is when that becomes central, because when it becomes central, you may have those great times of growth, but you may also have some really bad times. You may have a time where you've fallen back into a sin that you really thought you maybe had dealt with in the past and you thought wasn't an issue anymore. And it's in those circumstances that we have to look outside of ourselves to say, but where's the foundation? Right? The foundation is in Christ, regardless of what sin I'm struggling with right now, regardless of what failure I'm dealing with in my own life. The certainty comes in Christ and what he's done, and in the means of grace that he has given me, that his promise is for me in word and sacrament. So the fruit absolutely does come through faith. Faith does produce good works, but the fruit itself can never be the foundation of our assurance. It's this additional gift that God's given us, along with the word and sacraments, to say, and also, if that's not enough, I'm also going to give you extra assurance because I'm going to work strongly in your heart, and I'm going to cause you to do these good works that I have prepared beforehand.
I think you're referring there to a section of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession 3, where the author there says, look, Christ connects the promise of the remission of sins to good works, not because he means that good works are a propitiation, but because they follow reconciliation and that Christian ought to see those things. I think the words they use is signs and testimonies of the faith that has been worked there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Luther makes this point when talking about good works, is that your neighbor doesn't see the faith that's in your heart. What your neighbor sees is the work of love that you do for him. My neighbor is in financial need and I give him money to help him, for example. That is the way that faith shows itself to others. And so in some ways we can speak of our works as kind of the externalizing of the faith that's in the heart, because that's what's visible. That's what others can see. So that means that the fruits are not so much there for our own assurance, not that they don't give us this additional sign of assurance, but primarily the fruits and the works are really there for other people. Because that's how they see my faith. That's how they receive the benefits of what God has done in Christ for me. As now, through that faith, I have this indwelling spirit. The Lutheran tradition can even speak of this historically as a mystical union that we have with God. As in, God dwells in us and works through us. And that shows itself in these works of love for the sake of the neighbor.
It's part of the problem here, Dr. Cooper, also, that Reformed theology with a deficient view of the sacraments really has a difficult time finding a place to hang assurance on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah, I think it does. And this really does differ depending on which mode of Reformed thought you're talking about, too, to some extent. So the people that really tend to emphasize more of this introspection tend to be those with the lower view of the sacrament. So if you look at the Reformed Baptist world, they tend to be a little more on the side of introspection. Whereas a lot of Presbyterians or Dutch Reformed, those who will baptize infants and have a little bit of a stronger understanding of the sacraments, they're not going to fall into this trap to the same extent that those with a lower view of the sacraments are. So what I think that does demonstrate is there is this very direct correlation. The higher your view of the sacraments, and I know that's kind of a confusing term, but if you believe that the sacraments really are means of grace, the more you understand that, the more sure of a place you will be able to put your assurance, because there is something objective outside of you. And I do think we have to recognize that there are those who are Reformed, and you think of someone like a Michael Horton, for example, who emphasize very highly and very heavily, they emphasize the means of grace as God's gift to us. These are signs of assurance. I think the question, though, does ultimately go back to the question of inconsistency. And this is where Francis Pieper talks about this felicitous inconsistency, that some in the Reformed world will indeed point to the means of grace as the place of assurance, but it's not really consistent with their own theology, Because if you adopt a strong limited atonement perspective, grace is limited to the elect. So you can't have a strong view of the objectivity of the means of grace. But what people would say is, you know, but thankfully, they kind of revert back to this understanding of universal grace in practice, even if in their head, in their own theology, they don't confess it.
So in essence, you're saying, and it's felicitous, it's a very good thing that they they're inconsistent with their own theology, but it sounds like what you're saying is the sleepless night Baptist, if they are ever going to get some sleep, really needs to be inconsistent with their own theology and say, Jesus died for me. The question of whether I'm among those for whom he did not die, they may still even hold to a limited atonement, but they'll take their assurance in Christ's death for them.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And this is actually the same point that Martin Chemnitz makes in his examination of the Council of Trent when he talks about medieval theologians on the question of justification, who, you know, not coming from a Calvinist perspective, but with their views of merit and grace, you know, what he says is, but in their prayers, they all believe what we do. You know, in their prayers, in those dark moments in their life, when they're giving spiritual counsel, they know that the only hope is in the objective work of Christ. And I think the same could be said for those who are Calvinistic as well, is in those times, what they have to revert to is this universal grace. So I think you're right. If you want those sleepless nights to end, you have to revert to that. And you're right to say it's felicitous so that it's a good thing. We're happy that they're doing that. We hope that they would be looking to the cross of Christ. But the question is really one of consistency. So how does that really fit within your theology? And any real objective universal assurance just cannot coexist with a strong view of limited atonement.
Dr. Jordan Cooper is ministry fellow with Christian Union at Cornell University, host of the Just and Sinner podcast, and author of the book, The Great Divide, A Lutheran Evaluation of Reformed Theology. You can purchase this book and find out more about the Just and Sinner podcast at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Dr. Cooper, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
When we come back on this Friday afternoon, our feature, This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough. We'll talk about coronavirus claims made by charismatic prophets and apostles.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233. Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Your sun-bleached felt church banners have seen better days. Held together with staples and superglue, they are a monument to Aunt Mabel's pastel-toned creativity from 1960. But it's time for a refresh. Ad Crucem has the solution that doesn't even need a Sharpie. We proudly offer Scapegoat Studios creations as well as Ad Crucem's original banners. Come and browse our wide selection of seasonal church banners. We also create banners and church signs to your design. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive word and sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is, lcmschaps@lcms.org.